It's time for Drive-By Biblical Counseling with your host, Todd Friel.
Hello and welcome to Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3, The Valley of the Shadow, Suicide, Self-Harm, and Scripture. My name is Todd Friel. I am going to be your host, and I do not know why you are here. Perhaps you know somebody who is experiencing a dark night of the soul. Perhaps you're here because you have a black dog howling on your chest and you are experiencing a fog, a depression, what the Puritans would call an agitated soul. You need to know, for whatever reason you are here, the person who is struggling with dark thoughts is not unusual. This is a common malady, even for Christians. And so we will begin this time together by remembering, if you are experiencing the blues, you are not freaky. You are not weird. You are living in a post-fall world, and you are experiencing the noetic effects of the fall. Fancy theological term to describe how our brains operate after the fall from a perfect state. Think of your brain like a computer. It's actually way more sophisticated, but in many ways, our brains are very analogous to computers. We have an operating system that was designed by our designer. You and I are supposed to perpetually think like God, and when we do, we'll never experience anything but joy. Why? Because God isn't depressed. He's not anxious. He's not worried. He's not concerned. And therefore, if you and I are thinking exactly like him, we will not have those blue emotions either. But along came sin, and our brains and our bodies and our emotions and our wills experience the effects of the fall, and our operating system is kafritz, and it needs to be rewired. The good news is God can, and God does. Our problem tends to be that our software imports all kinds of messages from the world. We misinterpret things. We are confused. We don't understand everything rightly. And rather than having our brain operate on God's system, we operate under the world system, and the world system inevitably will bring depression. The world system, it's filled with lies. The father of lies is its ruler. He's been a murderer from the beginning. He hates Christians because he hates our Savior, and he lies perpetually through the world system and through our flesh, and we have a tendency to believe it. And when we do, we will end up being like him. The devil is not a happy fellow. He's a miserable being, and he wants you to feel that way too. The great news is our Savior is stronger. He is filled with joy, and he wants you to have joy, and we can have it when our operating systems run on the right software. If you try to run an Apple computer with Microsoft software, it can clunk along maybe, but it is not going to perform excellently. You and I, we're operating currently on the wrong software, and progressively God will rewire you so that you are humming and you are behaving like an image bearer of God and will have increasing joy. Please note that the goal of biblical counseling is not simply to get over your malady. It is for you to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and to think increasingly like him. He is the God of joy, and there is hope for the person you're counseling or for you. But we must start with believing that God has the ability to help us or to help the counselee who is struggling with depression or suicide. It starts with belief. If I asked you to put your train cars in order, what order would they go? In other words, if you were a train, and your cars are your thinking, your believing, your emotions, or your will? What would be the engine of your train? Secular psychology would tell you it is thinking, and while there's always a part of a cognitive process involved, even with believing, the Christian view says, the engine has got to be believing. You must believe that God is powerful, that God cares, that God desires for you to have joy, and that He has the means to rewire your operating system to get you there. Because if you don't believe that, you're not going to follow Him, and you're not going to follow it. Do you remember when you were a child and you were perhaps afraid there was a monster under your bed or in your closet? You believed something that wasn't true, and it caused your emotions to be terrified. In other words, your belief system was wrong. Therefore, your thinking was wrong, your emotions were wrong, and your will was wrong. But in came your parents, who calmed you and soothed you and said, "Honey, it's not a monster under the bed. You're safe." Now, if you did not believe your parents, you continued to be frightened. But if you trusted mom or dad, you were calmed down because you were believing the truth and not a lie. And the same thing is true with our walks with our Savior. We must perpetually believe that He is the one who saves, He is the one who sanctifies, He is the one who can and does fix us. And so as we begin these sessions on depression and suicide, let us remember our foundation. We have bad emotions because we live in a bad fallen epoch of time. And we experience the noetic effects of the fall. But God can progressively rewire our software to give us joy if we are believing in Him. He's done it millions, dare I say, billions of times for fellow believers who have experienced what is not unusual, the dark night of the soul. Let us begin with hope in mind, believing in the God of all hope, on Drive-By Biblical Counseling.
It's time for Drive-By Biblical Counseling with your host, Todd Friel.
It's all right. I'm fine. Welcome to Drive-By Biblical Counseling, suicide, self-harm, and scripture. This is Lecture 1, Segment 1 of Section 1, Depression. There are times when a man or woman will experience such a traumatic event that they will conclude the only option for peace is to take their own life. But typically, the act of suicide is preceded by perhaps years of depression. And so we are going to spend some time talking about that subject. And don't worry, I'm not hurt. I'm not wounded. I'm not offended. I know you didn't listen to my introduction, but that's okay because Dr. Stephen Ewell is going to bang the drum of hope again. Even while we talk about subjects that are difficult, we still want to maintain hope. And so it is Dr. Stephen Ewell, who serves as the Vice President of Academics at Heritage College and Seminary in Cambridge, Ontario, also as the Associate Professor of Biblical Spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and, well, now he's just bragging, as the preaching pastor at Grace Community Church in Glen Rose, Texas. He is going to remind us that for any believer, there is hope.
I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Romans. I've been involved in pastoral ministry for, actually, I guess it's coming up on 25 years now, close to 25 years. And so I have observed a thing or two over the years. And one of the more troubling observations I've noticed of late is the following. There seems to be an increased prevalence of despair among God's people. Did you hear what I just said? I did not say there appears to be or seems to be an increased prevalence of despair in the world. It's not what I said. I said that there seems to be an increased prevalence of despair among the people of God. That is a pastoral observation, and one that I have confirmed in my discussions with others in the ministry. Despair, it clouds vision, it impairs function, it manifests itself in apathy, anxiety, insomnia, hypersomnia, irritability, emotional instability, cognitive impairment, and even in some cases, although it pains us to acknowledge it, self-harm and suicide. And so 3 months ago, the phone rang, and it was a young man whom I have known for 20 years or so. I've known him since he was maybe 10, and so he's now in his early 30s. I hadn't talked to him in a while. I'm desperate. Can we meet? And we met a couple of days after that, and as we shared a coffee together, he proceeded to divulge all that was transpiring in his life, and I won't go into the nitty-gritty, all the details. But when it was all said and done, his self-assessment was simply this: I don't see what the point is anymore. There is no hope. Utter loss of hope. A believer, a Christian, in the clutches of despair, whatever the circumstances, whatever was transpiring in his life, this was his self-assessment. I've given up hope. I just don't know the point. What's the point in going on? My ambition in this short time with you, yes, while acknowledging that there are multiple factors at play, there are multiple ingredients to this dilemma known as despair, but when it is all said and done, whatever else might be going on, whatever else might be transpiring, we are, in the final analysis, dealing with a spiritual crisis, a spiritual crisis. And my friend, I submit to you, this is my thesis going forward, that a spiritual crisis requires a spiritual remedy. The utter loss of despair can only be remedied when we abound in hope. Here is my working definition. Hope is the life-changing, and please notice each word. Each word is packed full of significance. Hope is the life-changing certainty that someday we will have all that God has promised. Again, the only remedy for an utter loss of hope is to abound in hope, the life-changing, life-transforming, life-altering, right here, right now, certainty that someday we will have all that God has promised. I'm going to bet, I think it's a safe bet, that there is someone here at this conference who is in the grips of despair. You love your brothers and sisters, and you are concerned about them, but you are not principally here to learn how to minister to your brothers and sisters. You are here because you are looking for help. You find yourself in that state of despair, the utter loss of hope. And so what I want to do for a few moments this afternoon, whoever you are, is I want to speak to you. The rest of you can just sort of eavesdrop and listen in, but I want to speak to you. That individual, you know who you are, there you sit, you are here, and you've been listening intently to all that has been said, and this rings true, this is piercing the heart, you get it, it resonates, that's me. An utter loss of hope, despair. And I want to take you to the book of Romans, and I want to take you by the hand, and I want to make 5 stops with you in the book of Romans. And as we make each of these stops, I pray by the Spirit of God that one singular truth at each stop will be imparted to you. So stop number 1 is Romans chapter 4. And the truth we're going to see as it emerges from the text is this: Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of it daily. Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. Follow along as I read in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and note, take note of the word hope. In hope, says Paul, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Notice three things quickly. Firstly, God gives Abraham a promise. The promise is that he will be the father of many nations, that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens above. We can go back to Genesis 15 and read all about it. That's the first thing I want you to notice. God gives Abraham a promise. Second thing I want you to notice is this. Paul tells us right there in the 18th verse, Abraham believed this promise against hope. Meaning what? That humanly speaking, the promise was impossible to fulfill. How does Abraham know that? Look at verse 19. He considers two undeniable facts. What is the first? Verse 19. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And what's the second fact he considers? Right there in verse 19. The barrenness of Sarah's womb. And so God gives a promise. Abraham believes this promise against hope. Third thing I want you to notice, he believes the promise in hope. Because in addition to considering his own circumstances, he considered his God. Look at verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We don't have time to get into this too deeply, but you take a few moments and you think back to Genesis 15 where this promise is given. What precedes Genesis 15? You guessed it, Genesis 14. What happens in Genesis 14? There's a little bit of a dust up, isn't there? Military skirmish. And Abraham goes after those invading armies and their kings with his 318 servants, and he's victorious. And he returns home victorious. And Melchizedek goes out, the king of Salem, and he says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. What does he add? The possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham knows his God. His God gives him a promise, and Abraham believes that promise against hope in hope. Here's our problem. Here's our difficulty. Oftentimes, we tend to react rather than reflect. We tend to react rather than reflect. We need to reflect on God rather than reflect or react to our circumstances. That's the great lesson that Abraham teaches us. He considered the reality of his condition, and he considered the greatness of his God. And Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but believed in hope against hope that God is able. Something I have been sharing with Christians in private, in public, for a better part of a year now, is something my father shared with me just a couple of years ago. We were sitting in the living room and he asked me, Stephen, what are the three most common affirmations concerning God in the scripture? So straight out of my mouth, God is holy. Nope, not the top three. God is sovereign. Nope, not in the top three. So I give up. What are the three most common affirmations concerning God in scripture? Number one, God is good. Number two, God is able. And number three, God is faithful. Oh, praise God, because ability divorced from goodness and faithfulness is something to be dreaded. But his ability coupled with his goodness and his faithfulness makes him a worthy object of our trust. You picture the scene. I know some of you dads have been there. You think of that little three-year-old girl, and there she is approaching the pool's edge for the first time. And she has her goggles on and her water wings tightly fastened to her arms. And she stands there at the edge of the pool, her toes curled over the pool's edge. And her father is already in there in the water with his arms outstretched, calling out to her, what? Jump. I'll catch you. Now, here's the question of questions in the moment. Will that little girl jump? It depends on her answers to three questions. And she will work through her answers to these three questions in her subconscious. The first question is this: is this man good? Does he have my best interests in view? Question number two: is this man able? It's getting a little soft around the middle. Fluffy, we might say. Does he possess the necessary upper body strength to catch me? And question number three, is he faithful? Have we played this game before? How has this worked out in the past? And if she answers those three questions in the positive, she will jump. But if there is any nagging doubt concerning but one of those questions, she will not jump, not in a million years. My friend, God is good. God is able. And God is faithful. Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. There's the takeaway. Never forget it. Trust in God who is able. You're familiar with the name John Bunyan. I'm sure most of you are. Famous author, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan is a boy, I think maybe 10 years of age, 12 years of age. Lost his mother and his sister, I think to the plague. Gone. Bereaved of his mother and sister. He married in his 20s, and with his first wife, they had a daughter, Mary, born blind. Can you imagine what that would have been like in the 1600s, 17th century England, born blind? When Mary is 8 years of age, her mother, Bunyan's wife, passes away. And so there's Bunyan with his daughter, 8 years of age, blind. He marries again. And a couple of years later, by this time, Mary is 10, and his second wife is now expecting her first child, and Bunyan is arrested. He's arrested because he's preaching without a license, and he'll spend the better part of the next 12 years in prison. When his wife hears the news, she miscarries. And there's Bunyan being hauled off to the jail for being faithful to the Lord, faithful to his calling, faithful as a minister of the word, with a wife who has just miscarried, lost a child at home, caring for a 10-year-old girl, Mary, who is blind. And Bunyan, as he recounts the experience, declares, it was like tearing the flesh from my bones. I think it's in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is his autobiography. He reflects on all of that. And he concludes with the following sentiment, and I pray daily, oh God, give me the grace of a John Bunyan. Give me this kind of grace, this kind of insight. Reflecting on this, he declared, if ever I am to suffer rightly, I must learn to trust in God who is invisible. Oh, my friend, you're in despair. This is the first step. This is the first truth. Oh, remember, hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised.
Believe that the God of hope is able to give you hope, and increasingly he will. That was Dr. Stephen Yule, Lecture 1, Segment 1, Section 1, Drive-By Biblical Counseling.